have to be honest, I'm tired of technology. It's getting just out of control. Nothing ever seems to want to work right, and it doesn't matter who you bring in to be involved with it. It doesn't seem like it ever does what it's supposed to. So I have a certain level of frustration. We did have an okay go of it yesterday for the live streaming on the conference. But by and large, I just have a lot of frustration about technology in general. But anyway, I think we're late live on Facebook. Not sure about YouTube. It doesn't seem to want to work correctly, so I'm going to move on. You guys should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 123. Lesson 123. I'm sorry, my bad. I'm thinking ahead already. Lesson 122, The Great Bible. I've titled this Title Page Text and Editions. This is what we're going to be looking at today. Lesson 22, The Great Bible, Title Page Text and Editions. So last Sunday, we kind of did something a little bit different because I just got home from my vacation and I didn't have time to put together the sort of detailed notes that I normally give you guys during this time. So you should have in front of you, though, the notes for today, and we're going to continue with where we left off before I took that trip, and we are in right now lesson 122, all right? And we're going to continue looking at the Great Bible. Last time we were together in lesson 121 in our last session, we looked at 3 points. We looked at the death of John Rogers. John Rogers is responsible for the Matthew's Bible. We looked at the Great Bible, assessing its origin, impetus, and production. So we went through a lot of stuff about how the Great Bible came about, where it came from, how it originated. And then we talked about a point called what's in a name, the Great Bible, what's in a name. And we looked at reasons why this would be called the Great Bible. The most obvious reason, of course, is its size, the size of it. And the fact that that Cromwell, the king's vice regent, had asked for the publication of a Bible of the largest volume, and so we talked about that. We discussed it as the Great Bible as the only authorized Bible. I know the King James is often referred to as the authorized version, but that is not technically officially true because there is no paperwork known authorizing it. So, that's a little interesting point of history. Today what we want to do is continue looking at the Great Bible, and I want to focus today on the title page, the text, and the different editions. So if you look at the bottom of middle of page 1, the title page, it says, "One cannot understand the historical significance of the Great Bible without understanding the elaborate artwork on the title page." So Mike pointed out to me that what we're going to read here and go through is from David Daniel's book, The Bible in English. So I'm going to scroll down here, and I want to put this artwork up here. And I've got it zoomed in so that we can see different parts of it and talk about it. If you guys go to page 3, you'll see that I gave you this whole image, all right? But I don't want you looking at page 3 right now. I want you looking up here as we go through the description of it. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time on this, and the reason I am going to do that is because if you're going to understand the Great Bible and its significance in the historical development of the English Bible, this is an important piece of historical documentation about the state of the English Bible in 1539. All right? So we're going to kind of start at the top of this image and work our way down. And again, you have that on page 3 of your notes. So again, quoting now from David Daniel, "The full crowded title page from the school of Hans Holbein is famous. At the top, forced to crouch underneath the top of the border by the bulk of Henry VIII, is a head and shoulders God blessing the movement in history." So here's God. God, this figure right here at the top, arms stretched out like this, this part of the image is designed to represent God Almighty. Very small figure in the image. Who's the most prominent figure? King Henry VIII. Okay? So this represents God sort of reaching, stretching his arms out through heaven and blessing this moment where the king is authorizing this Bible. So there's a lot of stuff going on here in this art that we need to understand, and it is significant when we think about the historical sort of process of the English Bible that we've been trying to track here of late. Through complex rolling scrolls from his mouth, he quotes from his word Isaiah 55:11 at Acts 13:12. That is the Great Bible. So here's God. These scrolling things with words written on them are quotations from Isaiah 55:11 and from Acts 13:22. So let's just look at those verses quick. So grab your Bible if you have it, and let's go to Isaiah 55 first. Let's go to Isaiah 55. We really have to look at the verses to sort of understand what the artist is trying to say. So this is designed to capture a particular moment in history that is considered to be significant. So let's look at Isaiah 55, verse 11. It says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." So the artist is clearly trying to depict God sending forth his what? His word here. Let's go to the other verse. Go to Acts 13. Let's go over to Acts 13. And let's look at verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. This verse reads, of course we're reading from the King James, but you'll get the idea. "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David, and to be their king, to whom he had given testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Kind of makes me want to vomit. Because what are they intending to say about King Henry VIII? That he's David. That he's a man after God's own heart kind of a concept, right? So the one of these scrolls is from Isaiah. And what's interesting about it is it's not in English. It's in Latin. So here you got an English Bible commemorating this great moment in history. God is speaking from heaven, arms outstretched. And he's quoting from Isaiah 55:11 and from Acts 13, verse 22. And the clear implication is that God is blessing this moment. He's sending forth his word, and he's committing it unto the king, King Henry VIII, the central figure of the whole image. You guys following that? Okay. And from Acts, using Paul's first recorded sermon in Antioch, where he explained that Jesus is the Christ, God the like David the son of Jesse as king, he has found a man after mine own heart which shall fulfill my will. Surprisingly, for the title page, a book announcing itself so strongly in the central panel as the Bible in English. So I'm going to scroll down here just quick and show you what he's talking about there. When he's talking about the central panel, he's talking about this middle of the image right here. All right, so it says, this is what it says, it's got the old spelling, but it says, "The Bible in English," lost my spot, "The Bible in English, God speaks these extracts in Latin." So I want to go back up here. So I got ahead of myself, I apologize. So this is claiming to be the Bible in English, right? Yet what language is God saying these scrolly, twirly things from Isaiah 55 and Acts 13? He's saying them in what? In Latin. Okay, so back to your notes, page 1. So surprisingly for the title page, a book announcing itself so strongly in the central panel as the Bible in English, God speaks these extracts in Latin. Indeed, all but two of the many scroll utterances from all kinds of people in the design are in Latin. The very English Bible being handed out in its royal larcenages is to every rank by King Henry VIII is verdium. So if you look close, this says, here he is handing the Bible, this is Cromwell here, it says verdium. Verdium, that's the Latin word for what? The word of God, not verdium, verde. So, in this image that is very prominently here in the center, declaring itself to be the Bible in English, It's a little weird that all of the things that are said in these scrolly things, and anywhere there is font to be read, that the language is predominantly Latin, not what? Not English. Okay? So let's go to page 2. King Henry VIII hands the Verde, which is not very big, to Archbishop Cranmer on his right and Vice Regent Cromwell on his left. So this is the Archbishop. This is Cromwell. So he's basically he's the head of the Anglican Church, right? Apart from who? The king. King Henry VIII is the head, but he's sort of like the main guy here, right? So he's the religious figure, and he's being handed the Word of God. And here you've got Cromwell, the political figure, and he's being handed what? The Word of God. Let's go back to the notes. Lest these two powerful men miss the point and become uppish, the largest working after the central title itself and more of a panel than in scrolls comes the king. So in other words, who's the biggest, most prominent figure here? The king. These guys are probably the next largest people in the image, but they are clearly shown to be subordinate to who? To the king. You guys following this? He quotes to them Daniel 6:26 in Latin. So let's go there. Let's go to Daniel 6:26. So as he's handing them the Word of God, he's quoting from Daniel 6. So let's go look at that verse. Daniel 6. Let's look at Daniel 6:26. So all this stuff means something, is my point. It's definitely conveying something here. Daniel 6:26. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men trembleth and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God that standeth forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. So that's the verse that the king is quoting here as he's handing the Bible to the Archbishop and to Vice Regent Cromwell. So all this stuff means something, and it's absolutely conveying a particular understanding of the English Bible, right? So who has the authority, who has the God-given authority to distribute the Word of God, or the Scriptures to the people? The king, all right? So God's blessing it. The king is distributing it out to the Archbishop and to Vice Regent Cromwell. All right, so let's go back to the notes. He quotes to them Daniel 6:26 in Latin, the moment where Darius, the king of the Persians, says, my commandment is this, that all dominions of my kingdom that men fear and stand in awe of God's Daniel and the assertion of royal authority in the binding. Cranmer is personally addressed by a scroll. So here's his main quoting of Daniel, and then there's this other scrolly little thing here. This is almost like reading a comic book in a sense, right? So while he's handing this out, this is what he's saying to the Archbishop. He's quoting 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 in Latin, such things command and preach. So the king is giving the Archbishop authority by handing him the Bible to do what? To command and preach, right? The biblical context is of the maintenance of social order, and the Archbishop is bidden command before preach. He is to have no doubt as to his function in the state. Cromwell's words are from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. So that's this part of it that goes down here towards Cromwell. In Latin, judge righteously between every man. Though Moses's historic charge is admirable in this place, it is again a piece of state scaffolding. So, in other words, all of this is designed to glorify who? The king. Okay? God is blessing it, This is also, by the way, you could really interpret this as the idea of the divine right of kings, right? The idea that Henry rules on earth for who? For God, all right? Let's go to the next paragraph. So far, so good. Cranmer and Cromwell have stood humbly beside and silently below the king, bareheaded and receptive, their mitre and cap set aside. Now, in the borders beside the central title page, they appear in their full state functions, wearing their headgear of office, and this time facing forward. So here, they don't have their traditional hats on to represent their positions of authority, and they're facing who? The king. So if we scroll down now, here's Cromwell and here's the archbishop. Now what are they wearing? They're wearing their hats that signify their authority in England at the time, right? So again, up here, are they clearly subordinate to the king? Here, are they depicted as dutifully doing the king's will? Okay? Everybody with me? Still on page 2. Now on the border besides the central title page, they appear again in their full state functions, wearing their headgear of office. So that's these two images right here. And this time facing forward. At their feet in wreaths are their respective coats of arms. So that's this right here. Here's the coat of arms of the archbishop. And here's the coat of arms of Cromwell. Now, again, why would you do that? And by the way, there's the king's right under his throne, okay? Why would you do that?
Authority.
Okay? You're trying to strongly convey the issue of what? Authority here, okay? Each possesses a smaller verbium dei. So here's verbium dei. Here's verbium dei. They originally received that from whom? From the king up here. Okay? So now, in this part, they receive it from the king. And then what are they doing in this part? They're discharging it to who? To the people. To their priests. Here to the clergy, and here to, you know, political officials, all right? So each possesses a still smaller verbium dei further down the chain. Cranmer to a priest. So here he is handing it to a priest. So here's the archbishop handing it to a priest with the command to feed ye Christ's flock from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Cromwell here is handing it to a nobleman ordered to eschew evil and do good from Psalms 34, verse 14. The chain of power is clear, all right? So we can see very clearly here. So here's what Cromwell says. This is from Psalms 34, verse 14. And here's what Cranmer, the archbishop, says, and that's from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. So the image is designed on purpose to establish a very clear succession of authority, right? Starting with God at the top, who's, in my opinion, minimized, yeah. All right? With the king as the central figure in the center, handing the scriptures out to his officials, who then take it after receiving it from the king and then hand it to their underlings, if you will. And so there's the image is clearly establishing a chain of command here with and custodial authority over when it comes to the issue of the scriptures. All right, so let's stop there. Anybody got any questions about any of that? Now, I suspect that if I had just thrown this up here, do you think you would have picked all this up from the image?
No.
I don't either. In fact, I've looked at this image quite a long time ago, and I could tell right away that it's clear that that's Henry VIII and that he's handing the scriptures out, but you get too much further into it and you miss a lot of stuff. So that's why I've got this lengthy description in the notes. So below is a rabble. The dominant forces in the whole picture are in the top third or just over, right? So I'm going to scroll down now underneath. So, well, before I do that. So here, the archbishop is giving it to a priest. Underneath that, What's the priest doing? He's basically giving it to who?
The rabble.
The rabble, right? The mass of English what? Society, people, you know, country, what have you, all right? They're fairly undifferentiated except for that one or two are women. None of them are doing anything except looking faintly pleased. They're certainly not reading from or even touching a Bible in English. Verbium Dei has stopped its descent midway in the page at the priests and the noblemen. So are the priests and the noblemen handing out copies of the Bible to these guys down here at the bottom? They're not. So they've received it here. The noblemen receive it here. The priests receive it here. And if you really track through the image, the noblemen on this side, neither the noblemen on this side nor the priests on this side are handing copies of the scripture to anybody down here at the bottom. Okay? Clearly designed to demonstrate to you that they still have the what? The authority here. Is everybody following this? What's that?
They're the interpreters of it.
Yeah, I mean, yes, very, very true. So true, Verbium Diem has stopped its descent midway in the page at the priests and the noblemen. True, the priest below the archbishop is preaching to them. Okay, apparently extempore, as no Bible is visible. So in other words, he's just saying stuff. He's not necessarily standing there with a Bible and preaching to them from what? From the Word of God. What he is telling them is, it is not the saving love of God in Christ in their own vernacular language, but the Latin of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, where Paul exhorts that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving you of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. So that's what he's saying right here in this it's 1 Timothy chapter 2. So even the priest saying that is designed to reinforce that these people down here are supposed to be grateful and paying homage ultimately to who?
The king.
You following this? Only two figures in the crowd are attending to him. So if you look close, there's only like a couple people down here that are probably actually listening to what he's saying. Here is the symbol of Henry's fear. The crush of people may be pleased to hear of the Bible in English, but they are so uncontrollable, not even listening to the sermon, and they must absolutely not handle it. All they exist for, something they do in the woodcut with vigor, is in praising the king in Latin. All but two of the interwoven scroll, I'm not sure, can we mark that? I need to check that. Only two of the interwoven scrolls from the people of England say, Vivita Rex. Okay? The two sayings, God save the king, are possibly children. So, see all these? So here's one saying, God save the king. Right here. And another one over here, God save the king. The rest of all of this is this statement in Latin, Vivita Rex. And balancing the very open pulpit on the left is a shut-in and reproofed shape of the right, on the right, excuse me, the prison. So look at, here's the prison. This is the prison over here. So before I read it, what's the implication? You better listen to the king's authority or where are you going to go? Okay? The people inside the barred window are silent, and the prison, unlike that of the pulpit, has no Vivite Rex on the wall. It has been said that the prison is for those who do not accept the Bible in English as well as the royal supremacy it apparently speaks. In view of the indifference of the rabble to anything except uttering their vivide rex, one may deduce that it is the latter alone that kept them out of jail. So in other words, the people that are willing to pay respect to the king and to his authority, they're out here. The people who aren't are where? Are the silenced people that are where? In the jail. So, I mean, we spent a half an hour just on a piece of art. But if you don't understand what's going on in this piece of art, you're going to miss a lot about what they're saying about the English Bible. So is the king just like thrilled to give the people the Bible in English?
No.
No. And think about what they're doing with these great Bibles. Are they making copies to be sold to the common person, or are they chaining them on lecterns inside parish churches? So the people can go into the church and read it from one of these chained spots. But the people themselves, by and large, are still not possessing a copy for who? For themselves.
Do you think the people of that day understood that?
Yes.
They understood the Latin?
They may not have understood the Latin, but I think they would have understood the symbolism of the image. So let's just go back now to the middle and read it. The Bible in English, that is to say, the content of all the Holy Scriptures, both of the Old and New Testament, truly translated after the, I'm not sure what this word is, of the Hebrew and Greek by diligent study of purely excellent learned men printed by Richard Grafton and Edward Whitchurch, and then notice what it says here, cum privilegio, and that's got the date 15-1-39. This statement in Latin, cum privilegio, means with privilege or with permission. That's what it means. So, the printing of this is going to be controlled by who? The king. So, could any old person in England decide they were going to print the Great Bible? No, it was only to be done by people who the crown what? Approved of. And by the way, the same language appears in the 1611 King James Bible. So there's a conception that a lot of people have about the King James Bible that the King James Bible was never quote unquote copyrighted. It is true that it was never copyrighted in the modern sense or understanding of a copyright. But the crown had custodial authority over the King James Bible because it was printed cum privilegio. Which means, could the printers just willy-nilly change stuff and maintain their patent rights to print the Bible?
No.
They could not. All right? That tradition in printing the English Bible started back here in 1539 with the Great Bible. Okay? Now, there's a lot there to think about. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we move on?
What was the time lapse between this and Tyndale was burned at the stake?
So Tyndale is burnt at the stake, if my memory is right, in like 1536. This is 1539.
So 3 years.
3 years, give or take. 3 years. Okay? And remember, Tyndale's friend, John Rogers, published the Matthew's Bible in 1537. And remember that this Great Bible is a revision of the Matthew's Bible from 1537. And this revision here is done by Miles Coverdale, the same guy who did the Coverdale Bible in 1535. So that's just some review stuff from what we went over in the previous lesson, lesson 122. Any questions? Now, I've got, I get it, right? I mean, I'm the one who's studying this and preparing these notes, and so I've got all this stuff pretty organized in my thinking because I'm the one that put this stuff together, right? But if you're just sitting there listening to this, you're probably like, there's a lot of dates and stuff and names and this and that, and hopefully you're able to keep everything straight. That's why I keep asking, you know, keep pausing, if you will, to see if anybody has any questions. Does anybody have any questions about this? So page 3, then, is your own copy of the image from a 1539 Bishop's Bible. So now you at least know what all this stuff is. All right, go to page 4. After, remember, you guys see here, hopefully you remember, Cromwell. So I'm going to put this back up here. Cromwell is executed in 1540. All right? So look at page 4 in your notes. After Cromwell's execution on July 28, 1539, his coat of arms was removed from the title page of the second printing of the Great Bible in 1540. So, let me show you that. So here's Cromwell. Here's his coat of arms. This one's from 15 what? 39. It was printed while Cromwell was still what?
Alive.
Alive, right? So I'm going to scroll down now to page 4 here. Page 4. And notice this. What has been blotted out? Cromwell's coat of arms. So, just as Cromwell is succeeding in putting a Bible of the largest volume into every parish church, his enemies are moving against him to have him what? Executed. When, after he's executed, we don't bother to change the title page except to remove his what? Coat of arms. Okay? Now, again, that's a lot, and all we've done is look at a piece of art from the title page. But this is the most significant one, right? Because it's clearly sending, I'm going to just scroll back up here just for the sake of, just show it to you one more time. This whole thing is clearly designed to give you a message. What is the message? God is giving authority to who? The king. To distribute the Bible to the clergy and the nobility. They give it to the rest of the clergy and the nobility, but there it largely what? Stops. They're not handing out copies of the scripture to every common Englishman. They're controlling it and its access by chaining it to a lectern inside of a what? Church. Alright? So, any questions about that before we move on? We're never going to get through all this today, so.
Who killed Cromwell and why?
So, Cromwell, it's a complicated story, Ernie, so I'll just try to be simple about it. Cromwell was he was basically the king's vice regent. He was viewed by his enemies as being too sympathetic to the Protestant Reformation. So at the time, the staunchly conservative people in English society were very Romanish or very still beholden to the Pope at the time. So he is viewed as too sympathetic to the Protestant Reformation, and so he has enemies within the English political power structure that want to get rid of him and put England back on a more, what they would have considered to be at the time, more conservative footing. Which i.e. means and equals more in common with Rome. So, they don't particularly like a guy whose, one of his main projects is to put an English Bible in every church. You following that? That's the simple answer. I mean, I could break open the history books and talk to you about this guy and that guy and this and that and why they didn't like him and all that sort of thing.
Did they tell everybody that's why they killed him, or did they just kind of off him and that was it?
Well, they arrest him. He's got sort of a kangaroo court sort of trial, and then they basically just execute him.
For treason
and being an enemy of the state and all this sort of stuff.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah,
the king, listen, let's not pretend for a second, not that you are Sylvia, but let's not pretend for a second that a guy that would be okay with this is a moral guy. Right? I mean, Henry VIII is a politician all the way, and the only thing he cares about is what's going to reinforce his what? His power. So much so that one of the main issues that we remember about Henry VIII from history is the fact of his attempted annulment of his first marriage, the Pope's refusal to annul it, Henry's break with the Roman Catholic Church to establish the Church of England so that Parliament would sanction a divorce from his first wife so that he could marry his second wife. And what was that all about? What that was all about was having a male successor. That's what that was all about. If he was just concerned about, you know, fulfilling the lust of his flesh, if you will, he had tons of concubines that could have done that just fine. He's obsessed with his authority and establishing a clear line of succession. And at the time, no queen had ever ruled England. Okay? So he thinks he's got to have a male heir. Okay? So eventually, as we'll see, there are three, maybe there's more, there's three that history only remembers, three legitimate children, if I could say it that way. There is Mary, Edward, and Elizabeth. All from different wives. Alright? Well, when he dies, who do you think, of those three, who do you think is going to have a chance to reign first? Edward, because he's what? Male. Well, Edward only reigns for like 6 years. He assumes the throne at the age of 9. So he's not really reigning. There are, you know, people who are advising him, and he's basically reigning through advisors at the time. He's very sickly. He dies at the age of 15. Well, once he dies, the oldest of the two girls, the two daughters, is Mary. So she's going to take the throne and rule for a while. Then she's going to die and be replaced by who? Elizabeth. Probably, arguably, the greatest monarch in the history of England. So it's all ironic stuff, right? So he's going through all the shenanigans with his marriages to try to get a male heir, and it ends up that one of his daughters is the greatest monarch in the history of England and establishes England as a world empire. When the Spanish Armada is defeated by Sir Francis Drake, Elizabeth is Queen of England. She is the one that establishes England as a global power. Oh, I knew you would ask me that. I don't remember off the top of my head.
The male only lasted 6 years.
The first woman, Mary, only lasted about 5 or 6 years. And then Elizabeth is going to reign from something like 1558 until she dies in 1603 or 04. So she reigns a long time. All right? And then she's succeeded by King James. I think she dies in 1603. And James was coronated in 1604, if my memory's right. I think that's right. Pretty sure that's right.
Kind of interesting, I find, that the quote from Daniel is actually coming from King Darius. Sounds like, to me, what my impression of Darius. heir of the throne. I don't think he was. I think he was like a conspiracy thing here.
If you go back to your history, you'll remember even your biblical history that Daniel predicts the fall of Babylon while Babylon is still in power, and the fact that power is going to shift from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. And then you remember the story about Belshazzar. Remember they're having the party, and they bring in all of the gold and silver and the vessels from the temple, and they're having this, you know, big drunken party or whatever, and the hand goes on the wall and writes on the wall, and the king Belshazzar has a meltdown, and they can't figure it out, so they bring in Daniel. And Daniel says, he interprets it, and he says, the kingdom is divided, you're going to be overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. I'm paraphrasing, I don't have the exact language memorized. And that very night, who walks into Babylon and sacks the city? The Medes and the Persians. So I would say I don't have any reason to doubt the authenticity of Darius's kingship as a Persian king. But he has overthrown he's overthrown Belshazzar and the Babylonians to establish that authority.
I just find it interesting. His history, he wasn't an actual heir of the throne, but he was considered the most significant.
Yeah, and the king, I mean, Henry VIII doesn't, I mean, he, I mean, To your point, Ken, I mean, it's not like Henry VIII is saying to people, I mean, can you imagine him saying, okay, guys, listen, we need to make sure that every verse we use on this title page is in its proper context.
No.
They're just grabbing whatever they think makes the point that they want to make about the authority of the king. All right?
She was born in 32.
Elizabeth or Mary? Elizabeth? So she would have been 25-ish when she. So she reigns for a long time. You know, so she never marries. Elizabeth never married and never had any children. So when she dies, that's how King James becomes the King of England. When Elizabeth dies, James has already been King of Scotland for a while at that point. So through political brokering and so on and so forth, they're really cousins. James and Elizabeth are technically, their relationship is that they're cousins. So because Henry VIII's line ends with Elizabeth, then there's some back channel negotiation then when Elizabeth dies to have James become King of England, King of Scotland. I know I'm telling you more than you probably asked, but yeah. Anything else? All right, so I'm looking at the clock. We have 10 minutes left, and I'm looking at the notes. We probably have enough time to deal with the text, but probably not enough time to deal with the additions. So let's try to move through this next point before we quit. So, we've talked the whole time so far about the title page and about issues that have points of discussion that have come up in relationship to the title page. So, Bible collector and historian Donald L. Brake reminds us that the Great Bible was not a translation of the original languages, but was rather a revision of Miles Coverdale of the 1537 Matthew's Bible. Quote, Coverdale's 1539 Great Bible translation was certainly not a translation from the original languages. His translation work depended heavily on Tyndale's English translation, Sebastian Munster's Hebrew Bible with Latin notes and text, and Erasmus's Latin text. It is interesting that he relied more on the Matthew's Bible of 1537 than on his own edition. So what Coverdale does is he revises the Matthew's Bible based upon this Munster text, this Hebrew Munster text, and the Latin notes of Erasmus. As has been customary in our conversation of late, Dr. David Daniel offers the most thorough explanation in his The Bible in English, Its History and Influence. Quote, in the text, Coverdale revised not his own 1535 Bible, but Matthew's. In the Old Testament, he left Tyndale's Pentateuch and historical books more or less alone. Revising his own poetic and prophetic books, he was able to make use of the most recent work of Germany's Hebraist, Sebastian Munster, whose new translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Latin had been printed in 1535. And as far as Pangenius' old Latinizing, which Coverdale had originally used, the Psalms from his original 1535 version, he also left more or less alone. Later in his chapter on the Great Bible, he adds the following about the text of this volume in a subsection titled Coverdale as Reviser. Quote, Coverdale's brief had been effectively, let me check that word, that doesn't sound right to me, had been effectively to revise Matthew's so that being more acceptable to all the bishops, it could be put in every parish church. When we compare his Great Bible with Matthew's, where Matthew's is straight Tyndale, however, we find little change. Again, that's why the Matthew's Bible is so important, because it put Tyndale into print. And for the portions of the Matthew's Bible that were from Tyndale, when Coverdale revises it to make the Great Bible, he leaves Tyndale alone. He leaves Tyndale, for the most part. The Old Testament from Genesis 1 to the end of 2 Chronicles in this Great Bible put out as a vehicle to the power of King Henry VIII, covers by Cuthbert Tunstall himself, is just that, straight Tyndale with very small changes. So this is the most ironic thing again. The enemies of Tyndale end up authorizing a Bible that is two-thirds Tyndale. All right? I illustrate quite at random from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. In this poem is being described God's power in his people's history. Matthew's in 1537 had, he found him in a desert land, in a void ground, a roaring wilderness. The last two words making a wonderfully suggestive phrase. That is what Tyndale had in his 1530 Pentateuch. Coverdale's own translation in his Bible of 1535 had been, quote, he found him in the wilderness, even in the dry desert, where he roared. Revising the Great Bible, Coverdale merely added an in to Matthew's. He found him in a desert place, in a void ground, and in a roaring wilderness. So the reason that's important, what we just read, is it shows you that Coverdale is basically leaving Tyndale what? Alone. Where Coverdale did not have Tyndale before him, from Ezra to Malachi, and in the Apocrypha, he was a great deal less, even sometimes printing himself from 1535, sometimes changing for the better, sometimes for the worse. He left his Psalms more or less alone. There were changes, but the prayer book continued to use his 1535 version. In the New Testament, he could rely again on Tyndale, which he did with insight and skill. So again, the Great Bible is a revision of the Matthew's Bible, where two-thirds of the text was from Tyndale. And then last, and we'll quit, J.I. Mombert, English versions of the Bible, summarizes the textual situation with respect to the Great Bible as follows, quote, the text of the Great Bible of 1539 may be described with sufficient accuracy as a revision of Matthew, that is, of Tyndale, Rogers, and Coverdale by Coverdale himself. Any questions about that? So we didn't have time to get into the additions, and if you just leaf through this, you'll see that instead of typing everything, there were long sections of text that I just took screenshots of out of Mombert's book from 1883, and we will look at all this next time. So Sylvia, I don't think we need to reprint this. If everybody can bring these back, and we have some extras, we will pick this up next week talking about the additions of the Great Bible. All right, anybody have any comments or questions? Hopefully you're still finding this interesting. And how long have I had Facebook up here? A while. I didn't want Facebook, I wanted this, but apparently I switched it and didn't realize it. So, any other questions or comments? All right, so next Sunday we'll be back. And I'll get with you, Sylvia, about what I want it to look like, but we don't need to reprint all of this. I might reformat and move some things around in my notes, but we don't need to reprint all this stuff. All right? Any questions? All right, thanks.